Next, I won't read it fully to you again, but the humiliation of Jesus, the Son of God, I want to begin with the soldiers who took him and mocked him and beat him. What were they doing? Here, in their minds, Rome was proud. The Caesar was proud of their authority and dominion. The Roman soldiers were proud of their authority and dominion, and they had a king of a subject's state, Israel, and they mocked and they beat and they enjoyed what they were doing. And they thrust a crown of thorns upon his head, really not recognizing the full weight of what they were doing there. We remember that in the curse, when man fell and disobeyed the Lord, that what part of that curse was that there would be thorns and thistles on the earth. And without them really understanding, they thrust that curse upon the Lord Jesus Christ. They had no clue. It could be that this crown of thorns was palm spines, which would be about an inch or more in length, and then as they beat him about the head, they would go deeper because they were interested in execution and torture. This is the basest, most evil aspect of human nature imaginable, and to do this against the innocent one, it's an abomination. And they did this. And it wasn't them, but ultimately God the Father would thrust the curse upon Jesus on behalf of his people. We know that one day there will be a new heaven, a new earth, and it's because, and his people will enjoy this because of what he has done. But I don't want to dwell on this aspect. Secondly, those who passed by mocked him. And they said, they mocked his words, which we find in John chapter 2, given for us, where Jesus, after cleansing the temple, and the people who were in charge of the temple asked, "What authority do you do this on?" And he told them a really cryptic statement. He said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will build it again, rebuild it." And the disciples didn't understand, but after his resurrection, they understood this was a veiled prophecy of his resurrection. So there's hope even in this statement. But unbelievers, they didn't understand. "You tear down this temple, build it up, and look at you on the cross. Ha ha." They just passed by and they mocked. But for us, it is hope. It is hope, that prophecy. For the Lord would fulfill it and the disciples would understand it and believe in it following his resurrection. Indeed, they would destroy the temple, but he would raise it up again on the third day. And we have the chief priests. Why priests? We know our Bibles, the Old Testament, there would be one high priest only. And he was appointed for life of the house of Aaron. Why would there be more than one? Well, the fact of the matter is that this had become a corrupt political appointment. And these who presided over the temple were really the chief thieves who had made it a den of thieves. Their hearts were evil. And I'll show you how in just a moment. Rome would appoint them. And at this point in time, there were a number of them. This is probably Annas and Caiaphas. They were related. We see their statements. The first one, what they meant, and then what really more is said than what they meant. The first thing they say is, "He saved others. He cannot save himself." He saved others. You know, there's something in that statement. They understood that the signs, the miracles that Jesus had done were true. They understood it. He saved others. They knew it, unquestionably. And in their minds, to have that much power, if they had that power, what would they do? They would save themselves. Very selfish. Only think of yourself. That's fallen human nature. But there's more here than they knew. He would willingly go to a cross in order to save others. He would go to that cross willingly and not come down from it in order to save a wretch like me. John, Gospel of John, chapter 10. Verse 11, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. I lay down my life for the sheep. And good there means superlatively good, ultimately good, good in essence and in nature, good in every way, good in all his works, good in who he is. And that perfect work, I lay down my life for the sheep. This is what they didn't understand. He went to that cross. He would not come down so that he might save others. Dear ones, you and me, you have trusted him as your Savior, repented of your sins. And further, it's interesting, you go a little further in John 10, verse 18, and I'll paraphrase a little bit. I'm not going to share the whole verse, but in essence, he says, I have the power to lay down my life. We understand that, right? A mother or a father lays down their life for their child. We get that. We can do that. But what he says next, and of course he's saying it in relation to saving his sheep, laying down his life for a sheep, but he says, I have the power to lay down my life and I have the power to take it up again. That is something that none of us can say. We await the Lord at the time of the resurrection to raise up, at the end of time, to raise up his people. But this is a statement of God's deity, the great I am, the eternal one. I am the good shepherd who has the power to lay it down and the power to take it up again. And he would stay in that cross absolutely for what was necessary for our salvation. He would not come down. He would endure to the end. He was obedient to the Father. The second thing they mention, let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe. Really? Think they'd believe? These are lying hypocrites. Their problem isn't that they need more evidence. It's that they have unbelief in their hearts. You know, you go back to John 11. I've been preaching through John, so lots of references to John. John 11, we see another I am statement of Jesus Christ. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Then he says, He that believes in me will live, speaking both to physical resurrection and spiritual resurrection. Spiritual resurrection, which at the moment of belief is now and forever, nothing will separate you from the Father. Physical resurrection at the end of time. I am the resurrection and the life. He says this to Martha, Martha who has a brother who's been in the tomb for 4 days, and he's going to make it very clear to them and to us that he is the resurrection and the life. Not just that he raises people from the dead, but that he is our resurrection. He is the resurrection and the life. And so he does call forth Lazarus. And Martha has an objection there. By this time there would be a smell, decay. And Jesus commands Lazarus to come forth, and Lazarus comes out bound in his grave clothes. Not only the body restored to perfect function, but the spirit restored in such a way that the mind was complete and memory was there, full and fine. This is the act and power of God alone. And it says that many believed following this. And wouldn't you think all believed? But no, some went to the Pharisees. And the Pharisees called the council the Sanhedrin, including this high priest, Caiaphas, and likely the uncle to Annas. And the council is called the 70 elders of Israel, likely minus Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus at that point, but all those details are not there for us. And the council says, this man does many signs. You see, they don't go about saying, well, how are we going to deny this? How are we going to cover this up? That wasn't open to them. Too many witnesses, too many people saw this resurrection power. They couldn't say it didn't happen. In fact, they come to a place where they say, let's kill Lazarus. Let's try to cover it up that way. But they know they can't. And so the high priest determines a verdict before a trial. He says, let's kill him. Let's kill him. They had perfect evidence. They didn't need more evidence. Their hearts were hardened like Pharaoh of old. These horrible religious hypocrites. Hardened like Pharaoh, who said, who is the Lord that I should follow him? Who is the Lord? And the Lord Jesus endures this humiliation. Why? Well, just one little word of hope here for some of us. You may have been somebody who would revile Jesus in your past, or even today you may be saying, I don't know about this. Is this really true? Maybe I'll mock Christ too. It's interesting, it also mentions here that the two thieves who were nailed to crosses on either side of Christ were reviling him. But we know that by the time the 3 a.m. comes, one of them from the Gospel of Luke had repented, and he says to Jesus, first he says to his fellow thief, you know what? We deserve to be here. That's repentance, to understand that sin has brought us to the place of death. Nothing could help us to get us out of that situation on our own. And that thief turns and looks at Christ and says to him, remember me when you enter your kingdom. Imagine the glory of Christ on the cross. The soldier in the text here this morning, the centurion, saying, "This surely this is the Son of God." Seeing how he died, no anger, no swearing, no reviling. He died for the joy that was set before him, obedience to the Father and the salvation of his people. And so that one who had been mocking, God forgave. Hallelujah. Maybe that was you. Maybe that is you. Turn to him. Turn to him because he has made it possible to make you right with himself. How? How did he do this? We see it in the statement, my God, why have you forsaken me? My God, why have you forsaken me? My God speaks to the intimate, eternal relationship between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And this forsaking speaks of a judicial abandonment, bearing the curse of sin and God's judgment on sin in the place of the sinner. He is innocent. He, in John chapter 1, verse 29, John the Baptist says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We understand the picture of the Lamb. And it's as though we put our hand on the Lamb and we confess our sins, and our sin is put on Christ and his righteousness is put on us. The Bible tells us that he became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This is at the heart of the gospel. This is the how. He was abandoned judicially so that we might not be abandoned forever under God's perfect judgment, that we might have life through his death. Now I ask the second part of my little message, the application. Dear family of God, if you have trusted Christ as your Savior, if you haven't, repent and turn to him. He is the perfect Savior. On the cross he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Our unbelief is a crime against him, but he will forgive it if you turn to him in faith. And so, dear believers, here this morning, I wish to speak to you. So what now? And I've been thinking and meditating. This is a little bit of a topical message here this morning. So what now? How can this be applied to us in light of what he has done on our behalf, securing a salvation that is perfect and sure, that is not because of our good works, but because of his perfect work on the cross, satisfying God's judgment and justice forever on behalf of the sinner. I want to read to you Matthew 10, verse 34 through 39. The Lord Jesus is speaking, and in different places, in different sermons, he gives different aspects to this truth, but I just wanted to choose this particular one for a particular reason. The Lord Jesus speaks, he says, do not think, Matthew 10, 34 through 39, do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. The Lord has a gift for us when we come to believe in him. It is identification with him. You understand, it was envy and hatred and his righteousness that they envied and hated that put him on the tree. And as Christ is formed in us, the world continues to hate him. And since it can't get at him, who will it get at? It will get at us. Will we be identified with him no matter what the cost? Now, this is not talking about anything against family here. Let me just give you a little illustration to help you understand this loving Christ first. First commandment, have no other gods before me. Growing up in my family, by the grace of God, Christ came into my life. And I came to have a love for his word. And when something dark was proposed in my family, I had a propensity to speak scripture to it more out of thinking than anything else. And sometimes that brought frustration to my parents, who were not believers at that time. They would eventually come by the grace of God. But I remember my mom so loving and would give anything for her children, but at that time, I can recall her calling me a name, Bible Thumper. And she didn't mean it as an honorific. She meant it in derision and to shut my mouth. She was a powerful woman with a tongue. I'm not like that. I have to think. She could speak. You know, they say sticks and stones can hurt my bones, but names will never hurt me. It hurt. But you know, something strange happened. Instead of shutting the mouth, God helped me to learn to give a defense for the faith that was once for all delivered to this saint, this creature. He helped to teach me how to defend the faith for you too, possibly. To speak the truth in love. Will you be identified with Christ no matter the cost? It's hard when it's in the home, there's division like this. It's a sword. In the workplace, someone asked me this week, do you believe in evolution? I had to say, no, I don't. I probably could have given a much clearer answer. I just, no. How can you think this? Afterwards, I had the perfect argument, irreducible complexity and all its grandeur, but I couldn't think of it at that moment. Who else would we be identified with? You see, what happens, we lose the world. When we truly turn to Christ, we become born again. We lose our fellowship with the world forever. Praise God. Because when you lose that, and it's for his sake, I'm not just talking about dying here. Jesus is talking about losing for the one who is the I am, the resurrection, the life. It says you find it. What do you find? You find perfect fellowship with God. Removal of sin. And fellowship with his people. Oh, God, I didn't really understand it at the time. God gave me a new family. You. Forever. We consider losing our life for Jesus' sake and gaining our life. In this journey we live, I have four P's. And this is not a complete list, but four things about being identified with Christ and living for him. The first one is patience. The second one is prayer. Probably should have put prayer at the end, but too late. Second one is prayer. The third is proclaim. The fourth is prosperity. And I'm not talking about no cross. I'm not going to the dark side. But prosperity in the Lord when we take up our cross in obedience and follow him. First is patience. In Psalm 37, Verse 7, it says, be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. And it talks about fret not, and it's in the context, fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Fret, anger, wrath. This is trusting in the sovereignty of God, waiting upon him. And it has many different contexts, this waiting on the Lord in Scripture. Think of Isaiah 40. Those who wait on the Lord will renew their strength, will rise up like the eagle. There's many wait on the Lord. And I think about wait on the Lord. Wait patiently for him. Wait for God's best. Not the devil's beautiful gift that inside is full of death and garbage. I want to give you just one example. We could go through all the Bible. We can go through all God's commandments about this waiting on the Lord as opposed to just going my own way according to my own wisdom. Waiting on the Lord, trusting Him in every part of our lives, even when it's hard and there's suffering. What about when there's temptation? Wait on the Lord. Wait on the Lord. The world says regarding sexuality, take whatever you want whenever you want. What does the Word of God say? It forbids adultery. And I was thinking about Hebrews, and this is just one little example of this, patience. I'm not very patient. I don't know about you. We have to learn patience. We have to be in the Scriptures. We have to have a healthy fellowship and walk with Christ so that we might be patient and walk with Him until He comes or until He calls us home. I was thinking about Hebrews, where it says the marriage bed is undefiled and honorable among all, but the adulterer and the fornicator God will judge. That's simply saying that sexual activity outside of marriage is forbidden by God and judge, liable for judgment. And like any sin in Scripture, if you are struggling with this or if you have fallen into this in the past, the Bible's very clear. Confess it and forsake it, dear one, right now. Because He was forsaken. He paid the full debt. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us all sins. He is righteous to do so. Temptation. Wait on the Lord. I remember talking to a fellow in Bible school about this, and an older man who was saved in New York City, and he went on to be a missionary with Child Evangelism Fellowship. Great big guy. Kind of reminds me of Pastor Luke a bit. Wise. Older than me. He must have been at least 25. And I remember talking to him about how tempting the world was in this area. I was not married yet. And he said something to me. He said, Warren, the devil wraps up his gifts in beautiful wrappings, but you open it up and inside it's just garbage. I've never forgotten that. Dear ones, wait on the Lord for His best. If there's garbage in your life, confess it, forsake it, and wait on the Lord, dear ones. What about in calamity and suffering? When Christ is on the cross, is there meaning in being identified with Christ in this life? Absolutely. And in the life to come, we trust in the goodness and the sovereignty of God through every circumstance, that the Lord will make it right, and that there are purposes we can't even see in the midst of suffering. My family came to Christ. I had no clue what the Lord was doing in their hearts through that time. No clue. Just trying to carry the cross through the strength and help of the Holy Spirit and His Word. Patience. Wait on the Lord. Wait on the Lord. Be in His Word. Wait on the Lord. Be obedient. Prayer. You notice in the text, the curtain was torn. The way is open to the Lord through Jesus Christ. We are forsaken no more. 1 Thessalonians says, pray without ceasing. In the midst of temptation, we pray. We see Jesus praying before the cross and on the cross. Pray without ceasing through suffering and temptation. Wait on the Lord. Patience, prayer, proclaim. Really, we pray as we proclaim too. Do we have good news? Do we have good news? The righteous one gave himself in our place to impute his righteousness on us that we might have life. We have good news. Romans 10, 13 through 15 says this, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. How are they going to hear unless someone is sent? How beautiful are your feet, dear ones, this morning? How beautiful are mine? I don't know why, but the Great Commission and verses like this just weigh on my heart in a good way. How can we as a church family obey the voice of the Lord in this area? That Great Commission. There's great joy in this, and we labor together, not alone. I was remembering recently we had two Japanese students, and we were sharing with them as we were preaching up in Barrier, and they had come with us, I think, a couple of times and preaching through the resurrection of Lazarus. And at one point, one evening, we had our little devotional time, kind of went through human decomposition and what that looks like. I won't get into that right now. I see some folk from Barrier, they're kind of cringing. They've been through it. It's horrific. It's horrible. And the reality of it, there's no human means of coming back from this, no joining together again the spirit and the body. But with God, there is that power. And so we went through the text and asked these girls, we said to them, these young ladies, young women, what would you say if you had been there? And one of them, Maho, I remember she perked up and she said, I would ask, who is this person? What a great question. Starting to think, a little bit of conviction. And they began to speak of Jesus as God and the Son of God. And you know, they come to us and they know absolutely nothing, pretty much, about Christ. Lord, send us out together. Help us to go into the field, to proclaim the good news with prayer, with patience. Patience, prayer, proclaim. And the last one, prosperity. Prosperity through taking up your cross, not running from it or abandoning it or saying it doesn't exist. Identification with Christ in this world will bring trouble, and if it hasn't yet, it will. Maybe you've been blessed to have grown up in a Christian home, but as you live for Christ in your school place, your university, as you identify with Him against atheistic evolutionary professors, they will mock you. And sometimes you will be reviled in the workplace. Are you okay with that? Will you pray for patience? Will you see their soul as someone to pray for salvation for? You see, the prosperity is this, that we are rich towards God forever and rich in the fellowship of His people. One last little verse, Romans 14, 17. The Apostle Paul is writing to the church in Rome, and they are having some discussion and dispute over what food to eat, what food not to eat, and so on and so forth. And he kind of cuts through all that argument, and then he says in verse 17, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, what's really important about the kingdom of God? He says this, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Righteousness, being right with God and right with one another, speaks to upright living. A right relationship with God alone can give us upright living. And then that brings peace with God. And what do you think? Brings peace with one another. I end up loving you, or you end up loving me, even when I can be at times unlovely, right? Peace. Righteousness. Peace. First this way, then this way. And then joy. What is that? I'm not talking about happiness, because happiness is based on circumstance, happenstance. It's talking about joy, where God's sovereignty is the flag that flies in your heart, where you know that He will complete the good work He has begun in you, that nothing can separate you from the love of Christ. It is the sovereignty that He will complete that work, that He will glorify the one whom He has justified, the one whom He has called, the one whom He has predestined, the one whom He has foreknown. He works all things together for good to those who love Him, to those who are called according to His purpose. And all of this is possible because Jesus on the cross cries out, Lamech sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? There's an agony there. It's not that He did not understand or know, but an agony of judicial separation for us so that we would be brought near the Father. a joy in which God sovereignly reigns through all circumstances. Whatever the government may bring down upon us, or the nation, or the customs, by God's grace we will walk faithful according to Him as Christ is formed in us. I want to close as we think of the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Close with a little excerpt we received a few weeks ago, probably a little over a month ago, in our bulletin. I don't know if you read these excerpts. I'm somebody who used to read the obituary faithfully, so I read excerpts. It's simply, and it wouldn't hurt to hear it again if you've already heard it, read it. It's simply titled, Count It All Joy, by Paul Mercer, Board Chair for Mission Eurasia Canada. The following article was taken from VOM Canada's magazine. My wife and I were invited to travel to Mali from the Ivory Coast to speak, encourage, and provide Bibles to internally displaced people. They had been driven out of their homes in the city of Timbuktu, northern Mali, and forcefully relocated to Bamako, the capital city in the south. Al-Qaeda terrorists had taken over the northern regions of Mali, and instead of executing the Christians living there, they loaded them onto buses and sent them south. Someone told me that 150 people were crowded onto a 50-seat bus. The terrorists destroyed churches and took everything that the Christians owned, all their homes, cars, money, and other belongings. The displaced believers were only allowed to take a small big bag with them to Bamako, where the internally displaced people camp was set up. The camp included a church where we were invited to speak. As we approached the church, I wondered what to expect. How would these people who had lost everything respond to worship and the Word of God? It did not take long to find out. The service started with joyous singing and dancing, with continual praises to God for His faithfulness and ever-abiding presence in their lives. Shouts of hallelujah and praise the Lord peppered the preaching. An overwhelming sense of joy pervaded the makeshift chapel. I was immediately reminded of James 1:2, which begins, Count it all joy. You remember the rest when you fall into various trials. I felt the emotion of their infectious, unbridled, joyful praise. But I also felt humbled, ashamed, and convicted that physical circumstances and possessions had clouded my understanding of true joy. These believers who had lost everything but Christ understood that God alone was their source of life and all sufficiency. Dear ones, as we consider the work of Christ, the humiliation that He bore for the joy that was set before Him, obedience to the Father and reconciling sinful sheep, making them His sheep to Himself. And as we are given this grace to be identified with Him, to take up our cross, that doesn't necessarily lend itself to peace with the world, may we know what it is as we follow Him, abide in Him, as we wait upon Him, may we know what it is the kingdom of God is, righteousness, peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Let's worship and praise Him for what He has done and what He is accomplishing even this day through His people. May we be an obedient people to Him through His Word and through His Spirit. Father, we thank You for what You have done. Just the weight of this, the darkness that was from the 12th hour to the third, or from 12 noon till 3 a.m., reminding us of the infinite, perfect, holy wrath of God upon the infinite, perfect, holy Son of God. Because our sin is against, it's an outrage, and it's against a holy God. And Lord, You bore that on the cross in our place. We thank You for this. Now how shall we live? Lord, may we live for You. May we be like Abraham and Sarah of old, faithfully walking, and Lord, wherever they went, people saw the difference, they heard the difference. Lord, their servants were those who trusted in the Lord and had a lively faith that changed their very lives. May we be like these examples of old. And Lord, trust that whatever may come, whether it is temptation or suffering of any kind, that your grace is sufficient for us, that we might glorify you in the body with what time remains on the earth. That as you gave all for us, Lord, let us give all in obedience to you afresh, that our all would be laid on the altar of sacrifice. Thank you for this precious congregation. Lord, may your truth not be like that good seed that lands on ground and the birds take it away, and the picture of that is the devil just taking it away. But Lord, that it would go and find that good soil, go deep and true and change us forever. Some to justification, some, Lord, furthering in their sanctification. Thank you again for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.